We're going to begin by reading from Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah 34, verses 8 through 16. At the very least, we might go through the end of the chapter. We'll see. But let's begin our reading there. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they obeyed, all the officials and all the people who had entered into covenant, that everyone would set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You must set him free from your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty, each to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, and I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, or beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which is withdrawn from you. Behold, I will command, declares the Lord, and will bring them back to this city. They will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation, without inhabitants. So, another instance of unfaithfulness by the people, as we're coming up on this section of chapters 34 through 36. We're going to be getting to that today. But let's pray, and we'll see if there's any residual questions from last week before we jump into what we have for this week. Our Father, we do thank you that you have called us by your name to gather and worship you on this Lord's Day. And we pray for this time that you have given us together to study your word. We ask that you would give us wisdom and insight, that we may know the truth and honor you in it. And as we know the truth then, that we may live according to it for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last week we went pretty in-depth in talking about the New Covenant, in particular in dealing with some of the issues surrounding how that's interpreted in the Baptist context versus in a Presbyterian context. So I wanted to open the floor if there were still any questions about that or any comments or thoughts that didn't get addressed or resolved last week, now that there's been 7 days to think it over. More than happy to move on, too, but. All right, then. Then on the notes, we're on page 5, and you can see what we have on the PowerPoint on the screen. The next point is new hope exemplified in Jeremiah. So again, in this section, chapters 30 through 33, This is the section of hope for the people. Judgment is all around in Jeremiah, but here we have the hope that is going to come in the future. Again, it is a future hope. This is not something that is coming upon the people in their day. If they are to hope in what the Lord has promised, it is looking forward to the redemption that he is going to accomplish in Christ primarily, also looking forward to the return from exile that will happen for their children, but they are not going to see it. So this is what the Lord has called them to for hope. He's then exemplified that in the New Covenant, talking about what he's going to bring about in the Lord Jesus Christ in days to come. And then Jeremiah now is serving as a case study, an example of the kind of faith and hope the people are to have. As we talked about throughout the book, and hopefully you see the pattern that's been developing, Jeremiah is a focal point for what the Lord is doing. He's having direct interaction with the people. We're seeing a lot more of, well, his disputes with the people, and he's supposed to be the one who really is living out what the Lord is speaking about. Again, we talk about this, or we mentioned that this is much more the case even in Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel is called to embody in his own life what the Lord is speaking by his word throughout that book, particularly in the early parts of the book of Ezekiel. But Jeremiah is also doing that, and that's more sprinkled throughout the book of Jeremiah. That's what we see going on here. So, as I said, there is a personal touch of Jeremiah's ministry in this section, as there has been in previous sections. The theme of enduring persecution continues as Jeremiah is imprisoned in the king's dungeon. We see this chapter 32, verse 2. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. And then also 33, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. And in between that, he had a different imprisonment that was even worse. But throughout this section, he's imprisoned. But however, in this case, the focus is not so much, it's discussed, but the focus is not so much on the opposition that Jeremiah is facing, but on the hope that God is declaring even to Jeremiah as he is in prison in this case. What do we find in these chapters? Well, God commands Jeremiah to redeem family land, despite the fact that Jerusalem and Judah are about to be destroyed. This is to demonstrate that God will surely restore the land to his people in time to come. So let's look at the context of the law concerning these things. What are the laws governing land in the nation of Judah at that time?
You're
offline. I'm offline. It says I'm streaming. I don't know how to do many more on OBS other than stop it and make it go again. Yeah, and it's recording at the very least. I can upload it later if need be.
Your Jubilee land returns to who was supposed to return.
Correct. So the year of Jubilee, every 49 or 50 years, depending on how you read that law. I'm more inclined to the 49 idea, but either way, it's 1 year off, one way or the other. It certainly starts in the 49th year, because it happens midway through the 49th year as the beginning of the year of Jubilee. In any case, every 50 years, all of the land is to be restored to the original allocations that were given when the people entered the land. So if you remember at the end of Joshua, there's chapters that are speaking about, and this is the land that was given to this tribe, and this land given to the other tribe, and so on and so forth. And throughout then the time in the land, the people are allowed to sell the land, but not in perpetuity. It belongs to those families throughout their generations, and so whenever you are selling the land, you're supposed to be doing so according to the law with an eye towards how many years until the Jubilee. And then they're getting a fair price for understanding that the amount of time that they're going to have that land is limited, and then it's going to be restored at the time of the Jubilee. So in keeping with that also, at any time, if you had sold off your family portion of the land, and I guess I should make a little bit of a caveat here, there is an exception to this. If you're selling land within the city, that actually becomes permanent if you don't redeem it, I believe, after a year. But most of them weren't in cities. Most of this is in the countryside, and that's the basic idea that we have going on here, and certainly what's governing what's happening with Jeremiah. So if you sold your family land at any point, you have the right to go to that person to whom you sold it and buy it back from them at the fair rate, and they have to give it back. And also then, if you are a family member the land doesn't belong, but your cousin perhaps has the right to that land, you can be a redeemer for them and do that, or particularly if, say, that person's line has died out and then you're next in line to redeem it, then you can be the one who seeks to claim it because it rightfully now falls into your family, since the family to whom it originally belonged dies out. It doesn't then, stay with the person who currently has ownership. It then goes to the next of kin in the family in that case. So what Jeremiah is doing is he is redeeming land that belongs to, I believe, his uncle. And that's what the Lord is commanding him to go and redeem. But if we're thinking about this from just a worldly perspective, this doesn't make sense for a couple of reasons. One, as far as we know, the Jews in their history never actually observed the year of Jubilee. They were commanded to do so, but we have no record of them doing so. So to redeem land with an eye towards that can be pretty pointless in some regard. Or you're not, and I guess if somebody's willing to redeem the land, then you don't have to wait till the Jubilee. But it's something that just people aren't always willing to deal within the confines that God's law gave for them. And so it can be a bad deal if you're trying to deal according to the law and they don't care about the law in that case. But the other thing is that we know from what Jeremiah himself has said, as the Lord has been giving him his word, the land is about to go into exile for 70 years. What does it matter if you have a plot of land that you're going to be restoring? You're not going to get to benefit from it. You and everybody else is going to be cast out. So why would you be buying this plot of land, redeeming this plot of land? Again, from a human perspective, it doesn't make sense. But because of who the Lord is, because of his promise, we do see his purpose in what's going on here, which is, though God will cast them out of the land for 70 years, he will reestablish his covenantal order in the land so that the land will be restored to the families to whom they belong. Jeremiah is a picture of the attitude the people are to have. He will not live to benefit from the purchase of this land, but he buys it in faith that God's promises are true and that even now he can trust the Lord and build for the future. So again, even as the people are called to hope in, not that the Lord is going to deliver them from Babylon. He said he's not going to. They're going into exile. The city is going to be destroyed. That's final. They can still hope in looking to the future. Christ is going to come. God is going to establish a new covenant. He is going to restore his people. And the hope for them is if they place their faith and trust in God's future redemption, even though in their own time they're not going to see the coming of that hope in their own day. So Jeremiah is exemplifying this by then buying back this land, which he will never get to benefit from, but his family will. And he does so in faith as he exemplifies that. And so those are the three major elements in speaking to that section, chapters 30 through 33. Any questions before we jump into this next section, 34 through 36? All right, let's look at the importance of covenant faithfulness here. So the section of hope has ended. We're looking back at now the iniquity of the people and the judgment that is coming upon them in this case. And so God, having just shown how he will prove himself faithful to his covenant even through exile, so that's pretty much the main idea there in the hope. God is, yes, bringing judgment upon the people, but he's nonetheless proving himself faithful to his covenant. He's going to establish even a new covenant with his people. And so even though the people are going into exile, God's promises have not failed. He is going to remain true to them. And so that's what God is demonstrating and promising that he's going to do. So he will prove himself faithful even through the exile. But he indicts his people for their unfaithfulness to the covenant. And so, going back to the passage that we read at the beginning, Jeremiah chapter 34, we have a show of repentance on the part of the leaders. They covenanted to release their slaves according to the law, but then broke their covenant by re-enslaving them. So the law is even cited there in the chapter, but in Exodus, it doesn't give me a cross-reference here. I believe it's Exodus 20. Or even 21, this law concerning the release of slaves every 7 years, which also was the Sabbath year system, was incorporated into the land, into the life of Israel. So every 7 years was to be a Sabbath year where they didn't work the land, but also this is to be a release of the slaves who were part of the covenant community. And again, this is the kind of thing that, apart from this instance, we don't have any recorded record of the Jews actually doing. They didn't seem to care much for observing the law that the Lord gave them. But as we get from the context here in this chapter, what's going on? Babylon is at the gates. They're coming to destroy, and so there seems to be a recognition on the people, at least somewhat, well, we need to obey God's law. We've sinned against him. Perhaps Jeremiah or one of the other prophets has specifically said, God is angry with you concerning the fact that you have not released the slaves. So they covenant specifically that they're going to release their slaves, and they do so. But then, as the Lord mentions in verse 21 there, the army of the king of Babylon has withdrawn. Shortly before the final overthrow of Jerusalem, Babylon withdrew because Egypt, whom King Zedekiah had been seeking for help, brought their army out, and Babylon wasn't prepared to meet them head on at that moment without regrouping and coming back to see them. So Egypt made a show of power by coming out, but Egypt ultimately knew they couldn't fight Babylon and ended up retreating, and so the Babylonian army was back at the gates shortly thereafter. But what we have during this time, okay, the Babylonian army has retreated, and the leaders decide, oh, well, let's just take our slaves back then. We got what we wanted out of this whole arrangement. The army's gone, and we'll take our slaves back. Obviously, that was not what they should have done. They are sinning against God's law, and the Lord proclaims judgment upon them for that. So there's one instance. They were unfaithful in the first place. They didn't keep the law in the first place, and then when they covenanted to keep the law, they break it again as soon as they get what they wanted out of the arrangement. Also, an example we have is King Jehoiakim, who shreds and burns a scroll of one of Jeremiah's prophecies, showing his utter disdain for God's word. That's what we find in chapter 36, which is this really poignant picture that we're given of Jeremiah sends his scribe Baruch, or Baruch, however you want to pronounce his name, and he proclaims what Jeremiah has prophesied, and it has written on this scroll. He proclaims it for the leaders. Many of the leaders hear, and they have some manner of conviction of sin, And so they say, King, you need to hear this. There's judgment upon us. You need to hear. And so they bring it before Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim is in the winter standing right by his very big fireplace, his hearth. And as he's reading it, then starts tearing it apart and throwing it into the fire as he's doing it, which shows his care for the word of the Lord. And sadly, none of the leaders then do anything in response against the king for his unfaithfulness in this manner. They just go along with it. And so these were indicative of Judah's general unfaithfulness to God's covenant. On the other hand, God commends the Rechabites for remaining true to a covenant their father made with them, made them take, not to drink wine all their days. So the Lord uses an object lesson. He calls this particular family in, the Rechabites. Their father made them covenant that they weren't going to drink wine all their days, and they're holding fast to it. And what's the Lord saying then? Like, well, look at these men who are faithful to a covenant that they made, something that's completely lawful for them to do. It's lawful for them to have wine, but their father made them swear not to do it. They swore not to do it, and they are holding fast to it. So I'm going to deal well with them because they are faithful to their covenant, and the implication also being they are faithful to God's covenant as well, as opposed to the people of God who are not faithful to those things which God has particularly forbidden or commanded has to do with things much more important than simply whether or not one drinks wine. But the point being, if these families could be true to the covenant of their father that deprives them of one of the good gifts that God has given, how much more should God's people be true to God's covenant that he has given for their good? So it's a great indictment of the people for their unfaithfulness in that. And so we have this contrast. Covenant faithfulness brings blessing. The Lord sees it. He rewards it. Covenant unfaithfulness brings his wrath and curse. Again, this goes back to the beginning. This is what God has said from the beginning. Leviticus, Deuteronomy in particular. There are curses for turning away from the covenant, from not walking in it. There are blessings for walking in the covenant. And we've also said this before, but helpful again to get a reminder. Walking faithfully to the covenant does not mean you are sinless. We can't accomplish sinlessness, but remember, the law given by Moses has within it sacrifices for when you sin. It is a means of restoring you unto fellowship with the Lord if and when you commit transgression. And so recognizing your transgression and seeking repentance, seeking the Lord, is still walking faithfully to the covenant. The problem with the people of Israel and with Judah is that they continually transgressed. They did not seek repentance. They sought to call their unfaithfulness righteousness in some manner of speaking, and continued to walk contrary to God's will in word in that way. And so showed themselves to be completely worthy of the covenant curses that God promised would come for those who walk contrary to his word in that way. Any questions or thoughts on that section before we get to the next major section? And I need to reboot my PowerPoint here because apparently it didn't update when it was supposed to.
The slaves were their fellow Hebrews, correct?
Yes, the slaves were their fellow Hebrews. Particularly. So there's a different law that governs the slaves of who are foreigners who do not worship the Lord. They are not required to be set free, but particularly those who are brothers, those who have come in and joined themselves to the Lord, are to be set free unless they say they want to belong to that family for the rest of their lives, and there's the ability to make that the case. But the people did not observe that. Okay. Hopefully we have all of my... Apparently my PowerPoint did not update. That's sad. All right.
So, Drew.
Yeah.
In chapter 35, right, we go from Zedekiah back to Jehoiakim. And, like, most of the prophets, right? Everything is not chronological.
Mm-hmm.
Is it just going back because they're given these examples of covenant faithfulness or faithlessness to throughout the reigns, or is there another reason? Kind of like looking at Isaiah, where all of a sudden we go from like him turning back to the Lord to, okay, now we're focusing the shift from Assyria to Babylon. So now we're going to go back in time and look at Babylon.
Yeah, I can't say that I know specifically why it's ordered the way that it is. I would say, yeah, the theme that's keeping it together is this idea of covenant faithfulness. He's using different examples at different points in time. Chapter 36 is also kind of a hinge chapter. Like, I put it in this section. In an earlier version of the notes, I had chapter 36 in the next section. Because it's, well, if we look at chapter 45... it also speaks of Barak and his relationship to the Lord. Chapter 45 is a very short chapter, but then 36 and 45 are kind of bookends at that point for doing what's going on in this section, if you want to look at it that way. So that could be a reason why the 36 is a new section. And so as Barak is kind of the end cap of this new section that's starting, he's also the beginning point of the section. Again, we've talked about this theme before, but it's not natural and normal to us, so it's helpful to go over from time to time. And that's the theme of a chiasm, the structure of a chiasm, which is essentially a literary sandwich. So, well, that is dried out.
Chris?
I can't see that very well.
What happens if there's bubbles?
This is the best we can do, I guess. So you have like an A section, a B section, and it can go down a lot of different sections, but eventually you get to a middle, kind of put as like an X section, and then correspondingly, it then goes in backwards order by steps. So then you'd have a B one section and an A one section. So the book of Jeremiah as a whole is a chiasm. So this section that we just went through, chapters 30 through 33, are the heart of the book of Jeremiah. And where you find in the center of a chiasm is the main purpose, the meaning that the structure is driving towards. The ending is also very important, but the heart of the chiasm is where you're finding the central message of what's going on. This section also, chapters 36 through 45, you could argue are a chiasm. So you have Barak at the beginning and Barak at the end dealing with him, and that's why that would be working out that way. So just as an example about perhaps why all of a sudden we go back to Jehoiakim, not so much Jehoiakim as much as it is Barak in that case that would cause the jump. But in any case, why he feels the need to jump back and forth is hard to say. There certainly is, as we've been looking at the structure, a little thematic unity that keeps itself going throughout these sections, even if it's not necessarily a chronological unity that's going on. So there's a very intentional purpose, but it's not always easy to say specifically, I know this is the exact reason why this jump happens here, as opposed to continuing chronologically. Any other thoughts or comments before we get into page 6 on the notes that I won't have on the PowerPoint for now, because I guess I didn't save my update. All right, well, then let's look at Judah's fall in exile. So we've had 36 chapters building up to this. God's been promising it's coming. Now, finally, it's upon them in the scheme of the book of Jeremiah. So as we come to chapters 37 through 39, in particular. We have these things leading up. Again, we're finding Jeremiah here in prison during the last days of Zedekiah and his reign. Again, Zedekiah is the final king of Judah. So what we find here is these chapters depict a rich contrast between the unbelief of Zedekiah and the people of Judah and the belief of Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech, an Ethiopian eunuch in the king's service. Does anybody know what Ebed-Melech means offhand? Yeah, the servant or slave of the king is really what it means. So it's interesting. Like he's in the king's service, and literally his name means servant or slave of the king. That's all that he really is known for. You could potentially argue, actually, that his name could even be a pagan idea. Melech is the same word as Molech, so it could be servant of Molech. In that case. But what we find is whatever his name is, the fact that he's his name would make us think that his service and loyalty would just merely be with the king of Judah or potentially with a pagan deity. What we find here is he actually is faithful. And again, one of the themes that we've highlighted throughout the Old Testament that pops up from time to time is where God's people are unfaithful, he also then often gives pictures of Gentiles who nonetheless have faith in the midst of the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel or the people of Judah. That's what we find going on here. Ebed-Melech is the center point of that in these chapters. So what's going on here? Again, Jerusalem is under siege by the Babylonian armies. And Jeremiah gave a clear warning to the people. Those who stay in the city will die, but those who surrender to the Babylonians will live. This is what he says in chapter 38, verses 2 and 3. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and be taken. So, Jeremiah has made a very clear statement about what you are to do. But if we think about this in the political climate, what then is likely to be the attitude of the people in power in Judah towards Jeremiah if he's telling the people desert to the army of the Babylonians? Well, he's a traitor. He's committed treason. He's calling for the people to surrender to the army when here they are, they're besieged. And sure enough, this is going to come back against him on account of these words. And because he was already under suspicion of being a Babylonian sympathizer, Jeremiah was put in prison. So you see this in 37, 11 through 15, 38, 4 through 6. Examples of him being put in prison. Though Zedekiah twice called for Jeremiah in order to hear the word of the Lord, he did not heed God's commands nor free Jeremiah from prison. So in both of these cases, Jeremiah is in prison, and Zedekiah, though he doesn't want to really listen to Jeremiah, can't deny that Jeremiah has been proclaiming the truth. He knows that Jeremiah is a true prophet of God as opposed to all of these false prophets to whom he's been listening for all this time, who have made declarations, as we've seen, oh, well, Babylon's not going to come. Babylon's not going to overthrow the city and all these things. And, well, clearly that hasn't come to be the case. So we see in these couple of instances he does actually call for Jeremiah and wants to hear from him. So, for example, 37, verses 16 through 21, when Jeremiah had come to the dungeon cells and remained there many days, King Zedekiah sent for him and received him. The king questioned him secretly in his house and said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" Jeremiah said, "There is." Then he said, "You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." Jeremiah also said to King Zedekiah, "What wrong have I done to you or your servants or this people that you have put me in prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying the king of Babylon will not come against you and against this land?" Now hear, please, O my lord the king, let my humble plea come before you, and do not send me back to the house of Jonathan the secretary, lest I die there. So King Zedekiah gave orders, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guard, and a loaf of bread was given to him daily from the baker's street until all the bread of the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. So he listens to Jeremiah's plea, but he doesn't free him from prison. He's still held in prison as he does this. Similarly, he comes to him in chapter 38, asking for help. 38 verse 14, King Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah the prophet and received him at the third entrance of the temple of the Lord. The king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you a question, hide nothing from me. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I tell you, will you not surely put me to death? And I give you counsel, will you not listen to me? Or you will not listen to me? Then King Zedekiah swore secretly to Jeremiah, as the Lord lives, who made our souls, I will not put you to death or deliver you into the hand of these men who seek your life. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life shall be spared, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Judeans who have deserted to the Chaldeans, lest I be handed over to them, and they deal cruelly with me. Jeremiah said, you shall not be given to them. Obey now the voice of the Lord and what I say to you, and it shall be well with you, and your life shall be spared. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the vision which the Lord has shown to me. Behold, all the women left in the house of the king of Judah were being led out to the officials of the king of Babylon, and were saying, your trusted friends have deceived you and prevailed against you. Now that your feet are sunk in the mud, they turn away from you. All your wives and your sons shall be led out to the Chaldeans, and you yourself shall not escape from their hand, but shall be seized by the king of Babylon, and this city shall be burned with fire. And then again, Zedekiah puts him back in prison, even though promising not to harm him. And nonetheless, he doesn't free him. In contrast, Ebed-Melech was willing to go before the king and demand justice for Jeremiah, and in this way thus saved his life. So in chapter 38, when Jeremiah is seized and put in prison, at one point he's actually thrown into this pit that is just a bog really of mud. He's given no food, and he's essentially left to drown there. And Ebed-Melech comes to Zedekiah and says, this is unjust. Jeremiah has committed no sin, but this should happen. Let me go and save him. And the king acquiesces, and that's the occasion for this discussion that we then just read. But Ebed-Melech is the one who's taking action, who's willing to risk his life. So here we have Zedekiah, who's afraid of the Judeans, afraid of his own court, afraid of those who have already deserted. In this case, and so is unwilling to take a stand. Ebed-Melech, who knows if he goes to the king and the king is not favorable to what he says, his life is over at that point, nonetheless stands up for the servant of the Lord and seeks justice for him and saves him from the pit that he had been cast into. So though God's chosen king and his people would not hear his word, a Gentile slave listened and obeyed, and then really bringing us to perhaps the most poignant significance of his name. So however much he was a servant of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and perhaps was supposed to be given as a servant to Molech, we find he is a servant of the true king, the king of kings, in the truest sense, where this is that which the king of Judah was actually called to be, but was not. This simple Ethiopian eunuch, whether or not there's a significance in connecting with Acts chapter 8, I can't say at this point, but it is interesting we have an Ethiopian eunuch here and there in Acts chapter 8. But he is the one who proves faithful, and the Lord rewards him for his faith and faithfulness in that. And that all leads then to chapter 39, which is the account of the fall of Jerusalem. There are actually two accounts of this fall in Jeremiah 39, and then the very end, the last chapter of Jeremiah, chapter 52, is also an account of the fall of Jerusalem. But for capping off this section here, it's essential to have a description of what goes on. So the destruction of Jerusalem came at the end of a 1.5 year siege. For 18 months, the Babylonians had been at the gates with, again, a slight reprieve when Egypt came out, but essentially for a year and a half without fail, they were at the gates sieging the city. The city and temple were burned and the people were slaughtered. This awful spectacle will become the basis for the Book of Lamentations, which we will look at here at the end of our look at Jeremiah. Zedekiah tried to run but was captured. The Babylonians slaughtered his sons and the nobles of Judah before plucking out his eyes, leaving that horrific scene as the last thing that he ever saw. Zedekiah was then taken to Babylon in chains. On the other hand, Nebuchadnezzar himself commanded that Jeremiah not be harmed, but be allowed to do as he wished. The Lord also promised to save Ebed-Melech. And in all these ways, the Lord fulfilled his word. He brought destruction on Jerusalem and those who turned away from him, but he preserved the lives of those who trusted in him by obeying his word. I even want to read the end of the chapter there, which are the words to Ebed-Melech, the care that the Lord has for him, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 39. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard. Go and say to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for harm and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord. So, again, we looked at this in Isaiah. At length, Jeremiah is demonstrating it for us again. The Lord delivers those who have faith in him. Not always in this life. Sometimes the deliverance is through death. But there are many instances, particularly being given to us, of even in this life, the Lord delivering those who would have no expectation of being delivered simply because they put their trust in him, not their trust in princes, not their trust in the strength and might of man or armies, but they trusted in the Lord. We don't have enough time to cover the next six chapters, 40 through 45. Any questions about that section or anything we've touched on so far or comments?
How did he learn about the Lord? Was it natural revelation or was he...
Well, I mean, he's serving in the house of the king. So, insofar as the king is hearing from Jeremiah, perhaps others, he's exposed to God's covenant revelation in the midst of his covenant people, even though they've been massively unfaithful. So, he likely was not converted prior to coming into the service of the king of Judah, but likely came to know the Lord. Through maybe the preaching of Jeremiah or Baruch or somebody else, maybe even somebody like Ezekiel, whose ministry is going on in Babylon and is mainly for the exiles, but might have also been brought back to Judah to hear. So, we don't know specifically how he came to believe, but it would have been through natural revelation. He would have heard the word of the Lord through his servants.
So much of Ruth and
Yeah. All right. And let's pray, and we will go. Our Father, we thank you that even when we prove faithless, you are faithful. You declare that your covenant faithfulness is to all generations. That even if we should turn and prostitute ourselves to all manner of unrighteousness and wickedness, that you will by all means keep what you have said. And Lord, we thank you that you have also given the means by which, when we do sin, we may be reconciled to you, that we may turn in our Lord Jesus Christ and be cleansed and forgiven. We pray that you would always give us repenting hearts, that we would make every day a day of repentance and faith, that we would turn from sin to walk in your ways and give you honor and glory. And we ask then, O Lord, that you would also prove your word true for us, that you would deliver us from the sinfulness of our own hearts, from the power of the devil, from the schemes of the world, that we may live and reign with you forever. We pray now that you would sanctify us and build us up as we come to worship you. Fill us with your Spirit, that we may do so in spirit and in truth. Lift up our hearts to heaven where Christ is seated, and give us joy and security in him, that knowing that our hope is anchored in him, that he is at your right hand, that we have a sure inheritance with him. And therefore, may we be emboldened and strengthened to serve you the days that you give us on this earth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.